I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be looking there to begin our lesson this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. It's good to see each one of you here, and we're thankful for another opportunity to come together and to worship God, to study His Word together, and especially if you're visiting with us, we are particularly thankful that you are with us, and hope that you'll join with us as we think about God's Word together. And we're looking this morning at the story of Joshua, the book of Joshua. And I know I just told you to turn to Hebrews. Stay there for just a moment and then we'll go back to Joshua. It is a high water mark for Israel. As you are looking throughout their history, even I think in the days of King David, while there are other high water marks for Israel, as far as consistent faithfulness for the whole nation, I don't know that you find a more consistent reliance and trust in God than in the days of Joshua. And it is saddening that it is followed up with maybe some of the darkest days, or at least early on some of the darkest days in their history as we look through the period of the judges. But looking at the story of Joshua, one of the things that comes through my mind, and not only mine, as we'll see here in just a moment, but is the idea of faith. There is so much faith displayed in the book of Joshua, with Joshua himself, with the people. It is possibly the most faithful time in Israel's history as far as the people are concerned. And then even the faith of Gentiles like Rahab. And yet, the word faith is not found anywhere in the book of Joshua. Not the English word faith, not the Hebrew word faith, not the word belief, not even the word trust. It's nowhere to be found in the entire book, and yet it is shot through with faith. And of course, I'm not making that observation alone. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 30, he says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. And he goes on to say, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. He is not the only New Testament writer that points back to the book of Joshua and finds faith. James does the same thing with Rahab particularly. And so it's not a novel observation to say faith is in the book of Joshua. But I did find it striking that the word was not there. That in a moment of Israel's maybe greatest period of faithfulness, there is no mention of their faith. I do think this illustrates one thing, an observation that that we made when we were looking at this chapter in Hebrews 11 particularly. And that is that faith can be seen. It is an active thing. It is something that you can look at and say, that right there, that is faithfulness. Even without saying, it's faith. And in fact, it is better to see it than just to say it, that there must be evidence for it. And so we will look for that evidence and we will find that evidence. I also find it peculiar, incidentally, that as you're looking for the Hebrew word faith, I said it doesn't occur. It does occur 4 times, but always with the prefix unfaithful. Unfaithfulness is found 4 times in the book of Joshua. Once when it is actually describing unfaithfulness of Achan, and 3 times where it is describing what was thought to be unfaithfulness of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh when they built the altar on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so even more irony, you might say. Not only is faith not found, but the word that is found is unfaithfulness. And yet even that, I think we will find that Israel proves themselves faithful even when there is either unfaithfulness in fact or potential for unfaithfulness. And so I want to look through that this morning. I want to begin by looking at the faith of the people. I think it is illustrated beginning all the way in the first chapter. In Joshua chapter 1, you might recall, is the speech that God makes to Joshua as Joshua has taken up the leadership role that Moses had taken on for the previous 40 years, the last 40 years of Moses' life. He is the greatest of types in the Old Testament, pointing to the New Testament lawgiver, our lawgiver in Christ. And there's so much greatness in Moses that I can hardly imagine being in Joshua's shoes. We'll talk about that more later in the lesson. But here is God saying to Joshua to rise up and to be a leader as great as Moses, to lead the people as faithfully as Moses led the people. And in chapter 1 and verse 10, Joshua then turns around and he has some things to say to the people. And then later on, they begin to respond to him. And in verse 16, we see that response. They answer Joshua, saying that all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. I get this, verse 18. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Look at all of their zeal and their resolve as they take up Joshua's words and say, we will do just as you've commanded us. Incidentally, as they say, we'll follow you like we followed Moses. Sometimes in my mind, I think, well, I hope you do better than that, because it seems like they were pretty rotten at that sometimes. But remember, this is not the generation that passed away. This is the generation who rose up later and I think showed themselves to distinction of that previous generation as they go in faithfulness to take out the peoples of the land of Canaan. And then they echo those words of God that God repeated three times to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And they come back and they say, make sure you lead us like you're supposed to lead us. I love the notion of a faithful people not only having faithful leadership, but demanding faithful leadership. My grandfather has often remarked that people get the kind of preaching, teaching, and leadership that they demand. And he said, why are we getting weak preaching? You know, people ask those kinds of questions because people demand it. Or at the very least, they don't demand anything else. They don't demand anything better than that. And so the people here, they charge Joshua in return. And we see their faithfulness in that. But then we see their zeal goes all the way to, we will not put up with anything else from among ourselves. And if there are people among us who defy you, who defy God's leader and God's commands, we will not tolerate it. We will put that person to death. And so, from the very beginning, the people make bold claims for themselves. And what we will see throughout the book is that they live up to those claims. That they do exactly what they said they would do in this promise they make to Joshua. Over in chapter 5 then, we see in chapter 2 that the spies go into the land. And two spies this time. I wonder if Joshua picked out two spies because that's how many spies came back with a good report. And maybe indicating to them what kind of report they better come back with this time. And so he sends in two spies. They go in to spy out Jericho. And we have the beginnings of the story of Rahab, which we will look at in a moment. They come back and they do give, they do speak with confidence. We have in chapter 4, the chapters 3 and 4, the crossing over into the land of Canaan. We have the parting of the Jordan. And perhaps an indicator of God pointing to Joshua and saying, here is the new Moses. And we have another parting of the waters, reminding them of that previous parting of the waters when they had left Egypt. And maybe now the wandering in the wilderness still being represented of Egypt. Because what we see in chapter 5 is when they're circumcised, as God says, he's removed the shame of Egypt. And so maybe they're still been carrying that shame. And so there's another baptism as the Red Sea is referred to, another baptism as they're walking through that parting of the waters of Cain, of the Jordan. But we come to chapter 5, and before they go and do battle against the first city of Jericho, they have to sort of recommit themselves, I think, to God, reiterate their commitment to the covenant that they have with God. And it tells us that during all of this time that they've been wandering, circumcision has not been being kept faithfully. It says their children, in verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. I want to speak to the particular faithfulness of following this instruction at the time and place in which they did it. They have just crossed over into enemy territory. They've crossed over into the very territory that their parents were afraid of going into because of how great the cities are, how great the enemies are. And now once in the territory, God says, I want you to incapacitate yourselves. And that's what they are doing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 34 and the story of Dinah and Shechem, do you recall that story? Where Shechem, after taking advantage of the sister of the sons of Jacob, he asked for her hand. And the response is that they must be circumcised. And interestingly, we see Shechem say it's no problem. I mean, they're even energetic in the response. And they convince all the people of Shechem to circumcise themselves. And what that allows for is for the sons of Jacob to come in, two sons in particular, it may include all of them a little bit later in the text, to come in and wipe that city out. And they are defenseless. And so a small force is able to take over a whole city, burn it to the ground, and plunder it. And so here these people come in and God says, put yourselves in that state and do it right in the shadows of the very enemies that your parents feared. That's real trust in God. That is belief. It would be enough for somebody as a grown man to say, go and be circumcised. I don't really want to do that. But then to say, do it at a most particularly dangerous time and place and say, I will still do it. And so I think there is great faith in them being circumcised here. We go on through the text, and not only are they circumcised, but they also keep the Passover. And so we see here that they are putting themselves in the mindset, not of simply military victory, but putting themselves in the mindset of holding up their end of a covenant with God, holding their end of the covenant up with the one who is the deliverer. That is what the Passover would have been all about. It's reminding them of the deliverance that God brought them out of Egypt. And with that in their mind, then, of course, they go up to Jericho. As they are on their way to Jericho, we find another event that I think points to Joshua and holds him up as a leader in the mold of Moses. They approach the captain of the Lord's army. Incidentally, we've talked about the angel of the Lord. I think here is another indicator of his deity because Joshua bows down and worships him. And he, unlike other angels, does not say, get up and don't worship me. But he receives the worship, the bowing down of Joshua. And I think perhaps as you get on into chapter 6 and it says that the Lord is speaking to Joshua, God is speaking to Joshua, that is reminiscent of several occasions of the angel of the Lord where we move from being described as that to God himself talking. The Lord, Jehovah, is speaking. And so I think this is a representation of deity. He says in chapter 5, remove your sandals for you are on holy ground. That is obviously familiar language. And so Joshua has his own burning bush moment now, if you will, where he has come into the presence and being spoken to by God. But they continue on, and what they are told is to go up to the city. In verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Additionally, he tells them, or Joshua commands the people in verse 10, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, and then you shall shout. I can't imagine the thought process perhaps going through the minds of men who have been gearing up and maybe getting themselves mentally ready for warfare, being told, here's what we're going to do. We're going to march in total silence. Well, not total silence, from our mouths silence. And the only sounds we're going to make is the trumpets that the priests are blowing. We're just going to march around the city. And then we're going to go back. And it says in verse 11, so he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. I wonder each night as they're bedding down for the night, what their thought process is. I don't see any indication they're told how this is going to work out. And if you have been told you're going to win great victory, and then the first thing you're told is what we're going to do is we're going to march around this city with our mouths shut. And you get up, well, what about today, Joshua? We're going to do it again. I feel like at least by day three, I'd be wondering, what on earth? And where is this headed? And why on earth are we doing this? I don't see any indication of that. What I see is faithfulness. What I see is they do just what God said, when what God said seems in no way to lead them to the place that they want to get to, which is victory. But they have that kind of trust in God. I believe following God will lead to where we want to get to. And so they do keep marching around the walls of Jericho. And I think sometimes we just need to kind of process what it would be like to sort of engage in such a seemingly ridiculous activity. And certainly it would be if God had not told them to do this. The men of the city, I don't know if they thought it was ridiculous or frightful. I think perhaps it's possible it would be unnerving, because we're told, Rahab tells us, they are unnerved. They know who these people are and where they come from. But at any rate, it wouldn't be the thing that we would think leads to victory, except that God said do it. There are people who will make fun. They will scoff. They will speak of the ridiculousness of some of the things that we might do. What do we say? This is what God has instructed us. And I believe following that will get us where we want to go every single time. And so I'm just going to follow that. And that's the kind of faith that these people exuded. Over in chapter 7, we have the one instance of unfaithfulness in reality being practiced. It says in verse 7, chapter 7 and verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, there are lessons to be learned. I have an article by my grandfather in the bulletin this morning. There are so many lessons to be learned just from this, about the consequences of sin and the national guilt. And I think there's something to be said for God's expectations of being watchful for the righteousness, not only of each individual, but of the nation as a whole. And that God is the one who says they, the nation, Israel, was unrighteous or unfaithful, rather, in the things concerning the ban in Jericho because Achan did this. We need to be watchful. I don't mean watchful in a sinister way. I don't mean watchful in a suspicious way, but watchful in a careful way. That we want everybody to be together. We want everybody on the same page. And I think one of the ways in which we do that is through having the kinds of relationships that we ought to have, where we can draw together and keep everyone on the same page. It's not going around with your fingers wagging. It's drawing each other together in fellowship, in the kind of fellowship that inspires each one to live up to the standards. But when we stop paying attention, we stop worrying about each other and not knowing what's going on with each other, then it's very easy to end up with sin in our midst. It says that they returned to Joshua and said to them, this is after they have gone up and spied out the land there in Ai. In verse 25, it tells us, chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, that they went up to Ai, and the result was all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he had stretched out his javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. This is the result. They go up to Ai. They suffer defeat. A couple of dozen people are killed. They come back. And Joshua pours out to God and he says, what happened? Why have you brought us here? And God says, there's sin in your midst. They go through the process And then in their faithfulness, they rise back up and they go up to Ai and they conquer it. Can you imagine if sin was found in any group that you're a part of, whether it's your household or the church or any type of community you're involved in, and something like this was said to you? You have been unfaithful. I think we might say, how dare you accuse all of us? But I think there's a faithfulness in them receiving that and saying, you're right. I read chapter 8 in the conquest of Ai. I'm going to get it right here in just a minute. Verse 25 of chapter 7. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. All Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stone that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Can you imagine having the level of faithfulness that when you see someone doing what Achan did, that you are willing to pick up stones and throw them at that man and his family until they are dead and then set them on fire? That is language that horrifies us. We live in a time and place where it's just, how can you imagine? We would think you could only do that if you're demented. No, you could only do that if you love God more than anything else. Or if you are cruel. But these are not cruel actions. These are actions of people who believe and love God and believe that He knows best. And so they are willing to go to this degree. And here they are showing the faithfulness that they promised back in chapter 1. If this happens, we will put them to death. It happens. They do it. And they cut off a prince of Israel. This right here, this Achan, he is descended from Zerah. And if you take his genealogy, you will find that he is one of the sons of Judah. One of those two sons, Perez and his brother. This is the one whose the cord was tied around his arm, and then Achan is a descendant of his. He's one of the princes of Israel. Incidentally, the other descendant of Perez is going to be the one that marries Rahab. And so you see that connection as well. It's very interesting. The one descendant has this cut off, and the other descendant introduces Rahab into the genealogy of Christ. But they show great faith in standing up for what God says, for what Joshua says, and in carrying all the way through with what God expects to be done about that. They were faithful in managing conflict. After all the conquering is done, after the land is apportioned to the various tribes, the cities of refuge are set into place, then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are sent back to their place on the other side of the Jordan. And what they do is they erect an altar. And in erecting that altar, it looks like they are setting up to offer sacrifices other than where God has commanded them to offer sacrifices, at the door of the tent of meeting. And so Israel on the west side of the Jordan, they come ready for war. They come with swords drawn, ready to do battle. And what they say is several things. First of all, they say, how could you possibly do this? You know what happened when our fathers wouldn't come into the land. You know what happened with Achan. Why would you possibly introduce another problem into Israel? And they offer solutions. Come, we'll make room. If it's you need to be on this side of the Jordan, we'll spread out and we'll make room for you over here. It's not just anger. It's pleading. Don't do this. But it's zealous pleading. And then, of course, on the other side, there's Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh saying, oh, no. That's not what we're doing here at all. We're just afraid that in generations to come, the people on that side of the Jordan might not recognize our kinship on this side of the Jordan. And we just want a memorial in place so that everybody remembers what our relationship is. And in fact, they indicate if we had done what you thought we did, we would understand and we would be deserving of what you're about to do. And then on that side, you have them, Phinehas, who's leading that charge. Very good. You have not acted unfaithful. And that's where the unfaithfulness word is used three times. You have not been unfaithful in this. And there's joy and there's pleasure and they go back to their places. Nobody gets offended. The people, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, don't poke their chest and say, "How dare you accuse us?" No, they say, "We get it. We understand why that would be a problem. And we don't want to have any part of that either." And they acquitted themselves well. But, and even though they came with swords ready to do something, they didn't hit first and ask questions later. They're asking the questions and they wait for the explanation. And when the explanation is given, they say, "Okay, that's understandable." And we find resolution. Too often people come with tempers flared before the first words are even out of the mouth. And we don't see this kind of conflict resolution. And so I think it's such a wonderful pattern for us there. Finally, as we get to the end of the book and Joshua is making his speech in chapter 24 that is so familiar to us, and particularly that passage where he asks them the question or gives them the charge to choose for themselves who they will serve. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're told beginning in chapter 16 that the people answered and they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us up, who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the ways in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord. He is our God." So there's just great confidence. And again, as they rely on all that they've seen and they lean on that and they draw confidence from that. Joshua, however, says in verse 19, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." Now that's quite a response. We've just gone through, as we chronicle this period of history, we've chronicled the most successful period, consistent period of Israel's history and their faithfulness and doing exactly what God says. And at the end of that, Joshua's about to die. He's an old man and he's saying, "You know, make sure that you stay faithful." And they say, "We will do it, Joshua." And he goes, "No, you won't." What a response. I think what Joshua knows is that it doesn't take very long to lose that kind of zeal. As much faithfulness as we see here, it vanishes in the turn of a page. You go from greatest generation to worst generation. And it all happens so very quickly. And so Joshua is not wrong to call them to think about what they're saying. And to be even more serious about what they're saying. He's saying that to a faithful people. And we need to think about that. You know, sometimes people, when they hear sermons that are hitting hard and they say, "What, you know, it sounds like you think we could still fall into that, or it sounds like you think we still have a problem with that." I will always think that we have potential problems. That unfaithfulness is always a page away. It doesn't take much to get there. I'm reminded of what somebody said to Irvin Lee when he used to preach and he used to really come down hard and he would say, "You know, I hear other guys and they say the same things that I say and I don't understand. People get mad at me when I say it and they don't get mad at those fellas." And Papa told me that somebody responded, "Brother Lee, you preach to him like you think people have been up to it. You see, those fellas kind of say it in generalities. You talk about it like maybe you've got a problem with this." And here's Joshua talking to a faithful nation saying, "Look, there's still potential. There's still danger. I don't mean we shouldn't be encouraging. I don't mean we shouldn't commend people. But we should never lose sight of the ability to fall Take heed lest you fall. However, even though Joshua gives that response, it tells us that the people said to Joshua in verse 21, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they say, "We are witnesses." And so they stick by their commitment. And we are told, though their faithfulness does not transcend to the next generation, it does last throughout this generation. And so we can at least appreciate that. Finally, as a side note, at the end of the chapter, in verse 32, it says, "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, and the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and it became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." I think that is such a beautiful bookend. And it is the bookend to what Hebrews chapter 11 says is the particular faith shown by Joseph. It's the event in Joseph's life that the Hebrew writer chooses to pick up and say, here is Joseph's faithfulness, that he said, "Take my bones with you when you leave." Hundreds of years before they would leave Egypt, he confidently spoke of them leaving. And hundreds of years later, they remembered and they did pick up those bones. I love the notion that 200 years later, or more, some differences in how long they're in Egypt, but let's say about 250, and that many years later, they are picking up those bones. Do you suppose, think about our country's history. It's a little bit over 200 years old. We barely remember things about that. We certainly don't have zeal in this country about the things, the principles on which it's founded and started. And here are the people who have enough zeal to go and get those bones and take them over to Egypt and still bury them. It's a generational faithfulness. Even though we're going to see skips in that generation, they have done well in this. And I appreciate that display of faithfulness. Well, looking at faith of Gentiles then, I think it is a sometimes overlooked theme throughout scriptures. And that is the faith of those who, unexpected faith. Faith among those who are outside. It's certainly seen very pointedly in places like Jonah. It's seen during the time of the divided kingdom in particular. And Jesus would make note of that. He would make note that Elijah and Elisha found faith among widows outside God's kingdom. And that was where miracles were performed, because again, he brings that forward because Jesus is finding faith outside of Israel. And I think that theme it doesn't just crop up out of nowhere, but rather it's all along the way. And here is one of those places. In the first place, we see the faith of Rahab. And notice in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, how she speaks. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And that she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, and my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.'" That is a very strong statement of faith. That is, and incidentally, Rahab was not there at the Red Sea. Rahab was not there to see the plagues, and she was not there to see the destruction of Sihon and Og, and she doesn't even mention the crossing of the Jordan. And yet, just based on what she's heard, she says, there's no question. Your God is God. Rahab has more faith than the generation who was destroyed in the wilderness. She has more confidence based on what she heard than what those people saw with their own eyes. And isn't that striking? But it also tells us that we can have that kind of faith based on what we read in Scripture. We don't have to be there. We don't have to be eyewitnesses. We can hear of it and we can say like Rahab, that is God. And we can have that kind of confidence in Him. And so what she knows is that her only chance is to plead to Him, to plead with His people, through His people, to Him for salvation. And so that's what she does. And in essence, she is asking the question that all men ask in this situation, what do I need to do? And so they tell her, here's what you do. You gather all those of your household into your house and you put a scarlet cord out of your window. And she said in verse 21, according to your words, so be it. And that is a lovely statement of faith. Whatever. She doesn't go, that sounds pretty ridiculous. A scarlet cord, that's it? No. Whatever you say. That's faith. That's confidence. And it's, I think, no less confidence than the men who are marching around the city. And so, of course, as we read in chapter 6, the result is that the promise is fulfilled and she and her household are saved. And she becomes a part of the lineage of Jesus as we read in later chapters. Well, I think another display of Gentile faith is in the Gibeonites. Maybe the statements aren't as strong, but I think there are some indicators of a valuable faith in the Gibeonites. There is certainly deception, though that is not different from Rahab. She also deceives. And that's not the part we commend of the story. The part we commend is that she is doing what she can to draw near to this God who she fears. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 9, it says that the Gibeonites, and this is before the deception is revealed, it says, they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For you have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was also at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. And so, you know, but their indication is much the same as Rahab. Now, I know this is still in the midst of the deception, but I think we'll see that echoed later on. They're saying, look, we heard and we're just trying to make peace with you before we're on the wrong end of your swords. The deception is revealed. And though the people recognize the need to stay faithful to their commitment, to their word, and not destroying them and keeping their covenant with them, they say that the result is that they will be servants. They will be hewers of wood and drawers of water. And they come down to them. And in verse 24, when Joshua is asking them, he's telling them what's going to happen, it says that they answered in verse 24, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. That sounds a lot like Rahab to me. And I think we come to the Gibeonites and we put them in a completely separate category. I don't know that they're in a completely separate category. I think they have similar thoughts. That's God. That's the one who can wipe us out. Let's try to do something to keep that from happening. But even more than that, when they're told, you're going to be our slaves. And in verse 25, they say, now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. I find echoes of the woman who comes to Jesus and pleads with him. And when Jesus says it is not good to give the bread to the dogs, and she says, give me crumbs. That's these Gibeonites. They're begging for mercy, and they say, all right, we'll make you slaves. And it's fine with us. Take whatever we can get. Isn't that better than destruction? And so there's no indignance here. There is not puffing their chest out and saying, how dare you? They realize they are at the mercy of God. And so what I find here is not perfected faith. What I find here is not the final state of faith. What I find here is the foundations of faith, elements of faith. Rahab, when she becomes an Israelite, certainly doesn't stay a harlot. She couldn't be. That would be death penalty. And so there's a conversion that still has to happen. But it starts with this. I believe that's God. And I believe I'll do whatever I have to be on His good side. And to approach God with that sort of humility and that sort of confidence, it's a valuable thing to bear witness to. Well, finally, there is the faith of Caleb and of Joshua. These only two survivors of the wandering in the wilderness, of those who are over the age of 20. 40 years old they were at that time. And so now they are in their 80s as they have come into the land. Caleb will say that he is 85 as he makes proclamation in chapter 14 that we're going to look at. And doesn't he show considerable faith? He shows faith in a number of different ways, not the least of which is what he says here beginning in verse 6 of this chapter. It says, the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord God, my God, fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war, for going out and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite until this day, because they followed the Lord God of Israel fully. It doesn't say the word faithful, but isn't it just all through there? I did what I was supposed to do. I'm reminded of Paul's words at the end of his life. Man, I fought the good fight. And I know what I got coming. And I would love to hear an 85-year-old man get up and talk like that. Let me go take what's mine. He doesn't say, go take this for me. Let me go take it. I'm just as ready today as when I was 40 years old. And I love the zeal that remains with Caleb all the way through. Can I also suggest this? I love that Caleb has taken up the role that God has given to him. Here is Joshua exalted to the position that Moses had. Caleb was right along with him. Don't you think he could have said, hey, what about me? I came back with a faithful report. He gets right in behind. And even now, he's coming to the one who's now the leader, who was his equal, who was his peer, and he comes and he says, may I go take what God promised to me. And he looks for the blessing of the one who's been put up into the position of leadership over himself. And so I think there's faithfulness in that too, in Caleb. Well, looking then over finally to the faith of Joshua. Joshua is faithful in all that God has commanded him over in chapter 1 in verse 8, along with the be strong and courageous. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And over in chapter 11 and in verse 15, in chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. What a beautiful statement to make about anybody's life. Not many people get that glowing a commendation from God's word. He did everything I asked of him. And so that is a tremendous statement to be made. But then also, I think as we look at Joshua's faithfulness and as we look at his life, we mentioned in another lesson that as Moses passes away and Joshua takes up the mantle, that here is Joshua, whose name is the Hebrew version of the Greek name Jesus. And so in so many ways, he points forward as well as Moses. He is pointing forward to Jesus in a particular way, that he, like Jesus, rises up as Moses falls away to lead the people into the promised land. And as he leads them into the promised land, we see, I think, shadows and pictures of our conqueror and savior. His name means Jehovah is our savior. In chapter 10 and verse 24, there is an instance where they have gone and they are fighting a battle, and along the way, some of the kings go and hide in a cave, and so they put rocks over that cave and kind of trap them in, and they go finish the battle, and then they come back and they remove the rocks and they bring those kings out. And in verse 24, it says, when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and they put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not fear, be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. I think of that alongside it. It makes me picture a passage from Psalm 110 that is quoted four times in the New Testament. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Isn't that what Joshua is doing right here? Is saying, here, put your feet up on them. Put your feet on their necks. And I think it's a very vivid picture of that imagery. Stand on top of them. And then what are they? They are your footstool. They are trod underneath you. And he is pointing to a time in which Jesus, his enemies, will be made his footstools. But not only will it be his enemies, but those who follow him. We are told in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 37 that we too will be, as it says, more than conquerors. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Not just his enemies, our enemies. Not just made his footstool, our footstool too. And we can have that victorious stance against our enemies, that victorious courage and strength that Joshua calls these people to and that Jesus calls us to say, no one can take you away from this. God has conquered them all. And so will you. Well, I think there are so many places we can look to for failure in the history of Israel. It is nice to see a book where there is consistent success, and to notice it, and to be inspired by it, I hope. What about you? Do you have that consistent trust of the people to do whatever God says, to go to whatever lengths that he says to go to? Whatever you think of what he's saying, trust that his way is the only way. Do you have the humble faith of Rahab and the Gibeonites, the pleading faith, the recognition that all we can do is beg, and that when we come before him, that's what we are? Do you have the confidence and the endurance of the faith of Caleb and Joshua, who watched all of their peers fall away and remained alone in their age bracket? Sometimes we talk about an older generation. Can you imagine being the only ones in that generation? And the sadness, the weight that might come with that, it doesn't weigh them down. And they continue to press forward and they live their lives all the way to the end in faithfulness. So many pictures of faith. If you look at that and you see here is you and here is that faith, what do you need to do to bring yourself into alignment with that faith? Have you asked those questions? What do we need to do? Have you said like Rahab, whatever you say, that is what we will do? Have you said to God like the Gibeonites, we are in your hands. Do as you wish. And if you have not made that commitment, I pray that you will. I plead with you to make that commitment this morning. Choose this day. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?